All right, so this is lesson two of Malachi. We're going to begin with 2, verse 10, going through 3, verse 5. So we're almost toward the end. Next week is our last lesson, but after next week's lesson, then we have a brunch, and then we have a service project. So we still will be together for a lot of time, but next week is the last very lesson. As we begin to think about the review, I need to ask you some questions. How many of you have ever lived out of a suitcase? Really, probably all of us, right? At some point? So usually that implies that you are on vacation, right? Or perhaps on a business trip or visiting someone. That's the reasons you would live out of a suitcase most of the time. Living out of suitcase does mean, though, that you're restricted, right? So your wardrobe is restricted, your conveniences are restricted, your comforts are restricted, all the things you normally have are restricted to a very small little piece. There's my little suitcase. I was going to have you all make these, and I realized it took way too much time. So, but in view of the context of you living out of your suitcase, you're on vacation, you're visiting, you have a purposeful business trip, those restrictions aren't really a burden, right? You're like, those actually, the fact that I'm restricted to just this, carrying this, means I have more time and more ability to enjoy the people I'm with, the sights I get to see, the job that I'm doing. The context tells us that the restriction is not a big deal. We don't even look at it as a big deal once we're there, right? Not a big deal at all. Because the focus is not how much stuff do I have. The focus is on the sharing of life, the sharing experiences, the sharing of purpose, right? So not a big deal. Now, how many of you have ever lived out of your car? Okay, what does that usually imply? You're homeless, right?
Longer term, obviously.
Yes. So even though a car is much bigger than a suitcase, the restriction is very different, isn't it? It's restrictive, as is a suitcase, even though it's bigger, but the size hides the context, right? You've got a car. It seems like that'd be a great thing. In fact, I was going to begin it by playing Let's Make a Deal, and then I realized probably 90% of you don't even know what that show is. only us old people do, right? And have you choose. Would you rather have a suitcase or a car? And yet when we put it in these contexts, you realize that the shiny car isn't that great, right? What happens with a car, if you're living out of your car, is the restriction is no longer for the purpose of you enjoying life. It's just the opposite, right? The restriction is living out of your car doesn't allow you to enjoy your relationships and the scenery around you. In fact, it does just the opposite because your focus then becomes on what you don't have, the life you pictured that you don't get. Do you see the difference? So that it's not how big, how much stuff you can put in a place. It is actually where your focus is. The focus is either on relationships or it's on what you don't have. Now switch from the concrete idea of the spaces that we live out of, the physical spaces, to the emotional spaces that we live out of. So I want you to think about the last time someone really hurt you or angered you or disappointed you. I want you to actually have that in your mind. Did you live out of that anger for a while? Out of that hurt for a while? Did you let whatever that person did to you restrict you to seeing life for the next 24 hours or 48 hours or maybe a longer time than that, restrict you to seeing life as unfair, not right, not good? and then your reactions to all sorts of people were shaped by that, living out of your anger, out of your hurt, out of your disappointment. So that you began to look at all your circumstances, and they were colored by your anger. And maybe you didn't even recognize that, but you, thinking back, realized that day, that hour after somebody was hurtful to you, you actually were short with everybody. You were impatient with everybody. You were impatient driving. You dropped something and it really made you mad. You began to see that you are living out of that anger, that hurt, that disappointment. You began to withdraw whatever, however you do that, or you became defensive about everything. In other words, did your focus become about what you didn't receive that you think you should have received from that person? That's, of course, where we find the people in Malachi. In Zechariah, God had already told them the kind of king that he was, a king that was absolutely worth loyalty to, a king who had invited them to participate in his life, a king who said, I'm paying attention to you all the time, a king who actually moved against their oppressors, all of that about Zechariah. Now, Malachi comes, and Malachi says, God wants you to respond by living a loyal lifestyle, one that actually demonstrates to everybody around, that everybody that sees your life as saying that God is a king who can be trusted to bring about a life of flourishing. But what God is going to have to do to the people in Malachi, to the church today, is to point out that they're focusing on the wrong things. They're focusing on what they do not have rather than what they have, the relationship with the king. So, as we began Malachi, we remember that we're in a trial, that God says, you haven't been listening. I need you to take this information I'm giving you as something serious. You're on trial here, Israel. You're on trial here, church, because I have always loved you, and yet you are living as if I don't love you. And that's the first charge that he makes to them. And he says, you're going to need to change your thinking about my love. Israel had been focusing on the benefits of his love. And the benefits of his love would have been what they got out of the covenant. Land, a king of their own, which would be reputation, prosperity. And they're saying, where's our prosperity? Why don't we have a land that's fully under our control? And they're looking and living as if they're living out of a car. For us, the benefits of the king's love is what we tend to call salvation. Rescue from this hard life. A life of always good. Heaven, ease, comfort. And we often use the Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come Lord Jesus, not as it's actually intended to be, but we use it as, how do we use it?
Someday.
Hurry up, yeah. Get me out of here, I don't like this life. It's too restrictive, it's too hard. Because we're focusing on the benefits rather than on the love, rather than on the relationship, because that we have right now. And so to use come, Lord Jesus, as a, could you just take me out of here? What does that say about the king's love? Not enough. It's not enough. And the question becomes, is the king's love enough for you? Is relationship with him enough for you? That's what he's asking Israel, and that's what he's asking us. But because they're focused on the benefits of his love, that's why they become irritated. That's why they become disappointed at them not having all the things they expected to have. A loyal lifestyle focuses on the king's love, because the king's love restores your identity. Oh, I'm his, not just child, I'm his treasured possession. I'm actually a participant in his purposes. Focusing on the king's love restores that relationship. So that flourishing life is not defined by the benefits. There are benefits to a relationship with the king, but that's not how life flourished is defined. It's defined by the sharing of life and purpose with the Creator. We're drawn into an intimate partnership in which to participate every day, every minute, every hour. We already have that. Israel already had that. We have it in a more intimate way, and we still act like Israel, focused on the benefits. And so, when he says, "You do not live as if I love you," change your thinking about my love. Focus on my love and living into that love. Be serious. Take seriously my love and live out of that love. Live out of a suitcase, because it's not about what you have in the suitcase. It's about what that enables you to enjoy. So, charge one. I figured with all the visuals we had in Zechariah, we're going to need at least one or two. So, you have a charge. The king has been, you've been charged against doing something against the king. And that is that you're not living as if the king loves you. So, change your thinking about the king's love. Take seriously your, take seriously his love and live out of his love. Charge two. You have apathetically and corruptly worshipped the king. Remember, we talked about the priests. That's us. And how they worshipped as if it wasn't a big deal, as if God wasn't a big deal. And he says to them, change your thinking about the king's worth. So if you're still thinking that suitcase idea, when you go on a vacation, are you more concerned about what you're wearing that day? Or are you more concerned about enjoying with the people you're with all the experiences? How many of you have overpacked so that when you get there, you realize, I could have actually done with less than I brought? How many? Yeah, see, all of us, right? And yet we live our life as if we need this and this and this and this, and forget that if we're enjoying the company of the king and his family and enjoying the experiences together, and they're not all great experiences, but they're all memorable experiences, then we don't need all of that. For Israel and for us as the church, when we worship the king without thinking about his worth, without realizing relationship with him, he is so worthy to have relationship with, that for me to actually say that to him and do it honestly is really what my priesthood looks like. I need to take seriously that I am his priest. Seriously, take it seriously so that I practice an honest worship. So that I do say, oh, it's more important that I got to do this with you, Lord, that I got to actually work with you to bring your purposes about, than it was that I got to wear my yellow turtleneck. That sounds ridiculous, right? And that's exactly how it sounds when we put it into the big picture. So, charge two is you have worshipped the king with apathy. What did I do with the tape? Yes. And so the sentence, and all the sentences here are sentences of mercy. He says, look, take seriously, change your thinking about your king's worth, and take seriously your priesthood by practicing honest worship. That's where we've been so far in Malachi. Those are the things you should be able to remember from Malachi. I also talked about the fact that Malachi just can't be brought into one verse. So that I gave you four verses, right, to memorize. We're going to say the first two together and then the second two as we get into the second part. So don't look at your notes. I gave you fair warning. This morning, Bill woke up and said to me, okay, all night, I'm looking at my phone, trying to memorize that. Okay. And we don't have to do the addresses because there's just too many of them. Ready?
I have always loved you, says the Lord. The lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts.
Okay, stop there, and we'll do the other two later. So I think the exercise that the group brought for us about guidance was excellent. It really helped us to understand how necessary community is. And in the love of the king, he doesn't just have these individual relationships, right? He has a relationship with his entire body. And so we have to talk about this guidance. And it's particularly pertinent for where we're going in Malachi today. We need to talk about, and I think you guys did a great job. In fact, I probably don't even need to go through this, but I'll just zip through it fast so that we have a little bit of a succinct definition of spiritual guidance. Guidance assumes a relationship of honor. So when I need guidance, I am assuming that I'm going to give honor to someone. I don't just ask anyone for help. In other words, if I have a problem with my car,
Don't ask Pat.
I want to ask someone who has the same goals as I do, right? So if I have a problem with my car, I'm not going to ask someone who thinks none of us should have cars because of the environment, right? Because what kind of advice are they going to give you? I want to make sure that I am going to talk with someone who understands my need and my urgency, right? That's who I'm going to talk to. So that when I talk to someone about any decisions I make, I'm going to talk to, first of all, someone who is in the body of Christ, right? Because they have the same telos, or at least we hope they have the same telos. The same goes for relationship issues. I don't seek out someone who thinks relationships are merely transactional ways of getting along in the world. And that's pretty common. Mm-hmm. What kind of advice are you going to get from someone who thinks relationships are all about transactions?
What do they do for you?
Yeah, exactly. And that's the questions they're going to ask. Yes, exactly. Rather than the fact somebody understanding that relationships are what we're made for and that we're always moving toward connection. Very different advice, right? Mm-hmm. Very different advice. If I go to someone asking advice because I see them, I also go to someone to ask for advice because I see in them something worthy to emulate. What I mean by that is that they are emulating Christ. That's what Paul says, right? Paul says, follow me, but only as I follow Christ. In other words, we are not looking for someone's advice because we know that they do something well and we just want to be able to do it well too. We want to ask someone for advice who is actually doing something well for the telos of God, for the cause of Christ. So that character means what you will see in them is a willingness to receive discipline from the Lord and an acknowledgement of undeserved blessing. In other words, they don't think they're worthy of giving advice merely because they're good at something. That's very different than how we seek advice in the world, right? We seek advice in the world because somebody's good at something. But when we seek advice in the body of Christ, it is because someone acknowledges that they're good at something only because God gave them an undeserved blessing. And they also understand that even within their frame of gifting, they also need help. They also are not complete. So, guidance assumes a relationship of honor on both sides. Guidance also assumes a humility within relationship. I'm willing to receive something from you because I realize I don't have everything I need. I'm needy. And that's something in the body of Christ that we don't often talk about. We are all needy and we all need guidance. To think that we can live outside of the body of Christ is ridiculous. It's more than ridiculous. The church often talks about the church being part of your belief. And it is, because we are brought into community with one another. We need to have a posture of receiving. Every one of us has to have a posture of receiving. It's necessary for a life, our perichoretic life, right? The flow is not just me giving. In fact, when I believe that the flow is just me giving, that's when we get charity, right? I give. I should just give, and I should just give, and I should just give. But when I think that I'm just so good that I just need to give, or I have money so I just give people money, and I don't receive from them. We talk about this, right, when we do service projects. We talk about the fact that we are not going into a place to say, you know what, we've got so much skill, and we can just serve you. We go in there going, they are giving us something as well. I'm going to receive as well as give. So that when you're looking for guidance, the person who guides and the person who asks are both in the same boat. We both need to be receivers. We both have something to give of God's breath. And such humility will put us in a posture of submitting to the Lord's discipline, if that is the case. Which means our seeking of guidance is not for a mere stamp of approval for what I desire. How many times do you go to someone and you think, who should I talk to about this? Oh, I know. She will tell me that I'm right. I should be mad. Or I should defend. How many times do you do that? Right? Yes. That usually comes, we go and complain about the situation being unfair. And we want someone to say, yeah, that is unfair. Godly guidance does not come alongside you to perpetuate your wallowing, but to help you discern whether this is discipline or not.
Well, just as the practice, like the visionary, like they could see the whole picture. Well, did you see that your actions kind of perpetuate what happened?
Yes, exactly.
No, I don't want to hear that.
right, exactly. And so both players have to have this humility, right? The one who's giving advice has to be able to say, either I can't see the whole picture, or this is what I do see, and it's risky if I'm going to tell you that, right? But remember how God is king and the things he does are very risky, right? Because you might get mad at him. You might say, or you might take him for granted. It's risky on both sides, which is why humility is needed. So that just gives you a little backdrop on guidance, so that when we get to these next sections of Malachi, that will put it in a different perspective. So we have to remember, for everything we study in Malachi, we have to remember that we're living out of the king's love. And that king's love brings us a participation, a purpose, a partnership with God. So that living out of his love, out of that suitcase that seems restrictive, but isn't, because of what it actually enables us to enjoy. And then recognizing the need for faithful community to help us navigate those priestly participation in God's life. Now we can come and examine Malachi's prophecy in 2:10 and on. So I'm going to have Rebecca actually do this part of the lesson.
I am so excited. Thank you for having me, allowing me to participate. This is a treat. So that review is really helpful as we get into Malachi 2:10. Because this is the nah-uh moment that Judah has with the Lord. This is the moment where they're like, really? How? Why? Prove it. And so the Lord gets into it with them. It's an intense passage. It requires a listening heart. It requires humility and brokenness. Yeah, it was something going through it this week. It really was. So the charge in Malachi 2:10 through 16 is that Judah was dealing not just treacherously with the Lord and his priests and their priesthood, but that they were dealing treacherously with one another. That they were living in a relationship that was broken, that was transactional, that was selfish. And they were defensive about this charge that the Lord laid out. And their defensiveness came in the form of this whining. How? Why aren't you accepting our offering? Here we are, we're checking these boxes in temple practice and temple worship. We're doing what we're supposed to do. If any of you recall the movie, What About Bob? Bill Murray says, I'm doing the work, I'm baby stepping, I need, gimme, gimme. I'm not a slacker. But they chose treachery, they chose adultery, they chose disconnection and separation from the Lord again and again and again. And those temple practices, their forms of worship, their forms of living in community were almost like this alimony payment that they were making with to the Lord, where it was just enough, just a pittance, not a relationship. They showed treachery against the Lord by choosing disconnection from covenant. And they showed that with a false identity, basically effectively choosing to divorce the Lord from their daily life. We saw throughout the Old Testament how Judah did this in disconnection, following in those footsteps of Adam and Eve, following in the footsteps of Esau. And Judah knew, they knew what they were doing. They were privy to that wedding covenant. Does anyone recall on Sinai, Moses going up? They knew that this was an intimate, covenantal wedding relationship that they were being called into. Vows were taken at that time to ratify that relationship, and commitments were made from the Lord and them for their lives, their communities, their family practice to live in this intimate perichoretic relationship. But it wasn't enough for Judah. It really wasn't. They wanted a different picture, not just walking and living together with the Lord as our review was, that love relationship. They wanted a king, but really they wanted themselves as king. We see faithlessness and abandonment by Judah, and accusation against the Lord as a bad husband. Accusations against his goodness. And by the time we hit this point in Malachi, we have all of this history and all of this time behind us, and this is a crux moment for Judah. They've had the examples of the prophets, the priests, and the kings, for good or bad. And now here's a decision moment, because the new messenger is coming. Judah was walking in divorce. They wanted to pursue their own happiness apart from God. apart from his name, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of steadfast love and faithfulness. They looked at their circumstances and struggles within their priesthood, and they called it too hard and insufficient. They wanted life on their own terms, and they wanted it now. And this is kind of a graphic illustration, but it's sort of like a spiritual masturbation, exchanging the purity of intimate relationship for temporary pleasure, entirely for their own self, their own picture, their own desires. And they were willing to abandon the heart of the temple, the heart of its work, the heart of its worship in any kind of meaningful and loving way. We need to always remember that this should have been in the context of love. They carried out those basic temple transactions to manipulate the Lord, to get what they wanted, to justify their pictures, as we learned about with that car analogy. And isn't this where all of our breakdowns kind of begin? We are really trying to defend ourselves as king and not the Lord. We have false beliefs that we carry that relationship with the Lord isn't enough for our flourishing, that he is insufficient, that his love is worthless. We join Judah. Worst of all, we call our picture and the life that we get for ourselves good enough. We're satisfied with a life lived out of a car instead of carrying that suitcase into this huge, beautiful temple where we get to live and dwell with the king. They showed treachery against the Lord, not just in their relationship and divorcing him, but they showed treachery by abandoning their calling as priests. Malachi includes himself in this unfaithfulness with Judah, which is what anyone who is a priest needs to do. Any teacher, any leader, all of us in this room and beyond, we are priests. And when we speak and give guidance and pursue guidance from one another, we need to always remember we too have been unfaithful. Malachi includes himself because he's wanting to model for Judah what a faithful priest looks like. He's going first in repentance, just like we learned about in Sabbath. Priests go first. The Lord was so grieved with Judah's unfaithfulness. This entire passage in Malachi where he is proving it to Judah. These are strong words and judgment statements, but it's in order to gather them back in. It's to explain he's still willing to reason, to show. He doesn't have to. He's the Lord, God of the universe, but he's so kind and so loving that he was willing to persevere, to pay attention, to listen, to move against their own oppressors, which were their own hearts, and then to battle with them to bring them into Sabbath rest with him. Judah is being called to repent and return in love to the lover of their soul, to grieve their sin, and to return to a relationship of calling Yahweh worthy, worthy of their praise, worthy of their love, and worthy of a loyal lifestyle. Malachi was seeking to show them that in divorcing their real selves from the Lord to pursue that false identity of self-sufficiency, that they were abandoning their calling as priests to model for the nations that right relationship with the Lord. If we think about what that model was supposed to look like, the Lord put that in place for his people and called them to it in covenant because he wanted to breathe his ruach, his life into them, and to receive their breath back in that perichoretic relationship. And it was also not just for his people that he called to himself, but it was to be for the nations by invitation and extension. That as priests, they were to breathe life into others, like we learned about earlier. The Lord had purpose and plan for his love and his breath to go to the ends of the earth. Their daily lives, their festival worship, community relationships, all of these were to be a light for themselves and a light by invitation to the world. For as glory to God's name, to make space for others and to invite them into that space to become priests alongside. What an honor. What an undeserved and amazing honor, and an honor that we're all invited into as well. And still, Judah and their love for themselves and their own kingdoms have continued to take precedent. It was still their priority. We're just going to get kind of personal here for a minute and think about times when you have been completely betrayed. I know almost all of us in this room at one time or another have been utterly blindsided by a betrayal so painful that it takes your breath, your life, and you almost need to just have healing and recovering time to come back from it. Imagine for a minute all the breath and life that was given freely by the Lord, but taken and abused by his people. The betrayal that they would commit again and again and again, whoring themselves out for the things that they wanted. We are Judah. We worship self-sufficiency and independence. We want to decide for ourselves the nature of our relationships, how they should function, put boundaries in place. We want to rule our daily liturgies, the practices of our lives, and invest in ourselves and our own kingdoms. We reject anything that threatens our picture and ourselves. And in all of this, we abandon our priesthood. We abandon the Lord. We have some really special friends in our church, and they have a set of twin girls. And these girls are beautiful and intense and wonderful. They're very twinny. They just turned 4. We have them over a lot to our home, and the girls come and play, and it's been just a sweet privilege to participate in watching them grow. And when they were 2, they were learning to dress themselves and get ready for the day, and they wanted to do everything on their own, every single thing. They knew what they were supposed to do or would receive instruction, but they wanted to do it. So it played out in just the cutest little ways as they were also learning to speak at the same time and wanting to get their shoes on by themselves. And they would just struggle to get that foot in, and it would always be the wrong feet or mismatched shoes. But they were going to do it themselves. And if you offered to help, they would look up at me or whoever and say, "I can do it myself." It was just the cutest little thing in their little voices, "myself." And they would struggle and get it right sometimes and sometimes not. But eventually, always, they were ready for some help. And we just had to wait and then enter in and help them get their shoe on. And the Lord is so gracious with us to do the same, to stay near, to draw close as we're struggling and learning within the framework of what he wants us to do, to dress ourselves, to wear those robes of righteousness with him and in his presence. All of that, though, like we learned about in guidance, takes place in the context of community. This is a mutual priesthood and a mutual love relationship. We need each other. There was another set of twin boys that I'm intimately acquainted with. And if I recall right, this is approximately how the story went, because one of these twin boys was my father. And I think they were about age 8. They loved running around and playing outside, cowboys and Indians and all those boy things back in the 60s. And they were high energy boys. And they, with all the things that they loved, also, as many boys do, had a raging sweet tooth, and they loved candy, and they loved sweets, and there was this one day when they really wanted something sweet to eat and their mom told them no. She was having a bunch of people come over, women. I think it was Bridge Club, but it was some sort of women's civics thing. And in the South, this is a big deal. You get all dressed up in your pearls and the ladies come and you discuss and do lunch and all that kind of stuff. So while she was getting the house ready or getting herself ready, the boys really wanted sweets. And so out of a high cabinet, they had climbed up and had gotten hold of what they thought was chocolate candy.
Oh, no.
And they ate the entire box full. And it was in little foil kind of packets. And it was not candy. It was X-Lax. And they went out to play and were running around. And all the ladies had arrived for the women's event. And the both of them playing together felt that pressing and desperate call of nature and started running home. And as my dad tells the story, there was a ditch to jump over as they were approaching the house. And he jumped that ditch and nature took its course. And they got up to the back door and all the ladies were there. And he and I think my uncle as well were just covered in excrement and shame and the natural outcome of their choices. And my grandmother, in her kindness and in her motherhood, was horrified and left them out there, separated and alone, as they should have been, so as not to defile the group. And I believe they got hosed off later. Something else. Our treachery, our getting life for ourselves, our being willing to impose our picture of what the good life looks like, or in today's terms, what we hear about our best life, brings nothing but excrement and shame. There is no future for us there. There is no priesthood. It's not worth the sacrifice of love relationship and love within community for that. Judah also chose treachery against the Lord, not just against the covenant relationship with the Lord divorcing him, but they chose treachery against their own community, choosing disconnection through intermarriage of foreign gods. And this one can kind of get a little tricky. We're going to wrestle around with it a bit. But it's interesting, if we really stop and think back over Judah's history, Judah chose intermarriage with the very nations that in the beginning the Lord wanted to set them apart from. The very nations that he promised to drive out from the land that he gave them because of what they represented and the culture and the bondage that they were going to offer as spiritual and physical enslavement again to Judah. The Lord set up the protections and the rules against intermarriage in order to protect Judah from a compromised purpose. So when we think about intermarriage, I think this day and age, we think about, oh, someone falls in love with someone else. You know, don't stop love. Love conquers all. Love's the best. I think it's difficult for us to kind of comprehend that a little bit within our Western framework and mindset, where we marry for love, hopefully, if not most of the time. It is interesting to consider that the divorce rate is above 50% now. I believe the most recent was at 65, and that holds steady for believers as well. Mm-hmm. So this whole idea of just marrying for love, I think we kind of need to reevaluate that a little bit this day and age. Marriage isn't just about love between two people, but it is about his kingdom. It is about his calling us as priests, and the reflection of what he is doing in the world through two people. Our marriages don't belong to ourselves. really, if we're going to be really honest about it, we are not our own, and our marriages are not our own either. So intermarriage here at this point in history is referring to intermarriage between Judah and foreigners that have no intention or desire for covenant relationship with Yahweh. If you remember that Judah was brought back from exile, they've been in the land now for quite a while. The temple has been rebuilt, the walls have been rebuilt, and they're living. And they're remembering the call by Ezra to their fathers and the other prophets at that time. Quit thinking about your paneled houses. Let's build what God has for us to build, a temple and a priesthood. And so this is that next generation. And they still don't have their paneled houses. They still don't have the life they thought they should have, the wealth that they really wanted. There's still the memory of Babylon behind them. So intermarriage was a way for them to build their paneled houses, even again, this generation later, to get the life for themselves that they wanted. The thing to remember about the cultures that were surrounding Judah at this time, it's Edom and it's many other Palestinian cultures that had betrayed Israel, that was at war against Israel, that had manipulated Judah. And yet they're going to these very same nations again to gather in wives in order to gather in their names and gather in their income and their money and their social establishment. Because that's really still what Judah wanted most. The thing about bringing in wives from these other cultures that are committed to their cultures is that what happens when we have children, and for all of us that have raised children, we raise our kids according somewhat to how we were raised. It's somewhat unavoidable. I think Olivia would testify to some of my southern things about what we do not do and what we do do and what we say and what we don't say. Just because it's the culture I grew up in. I brought that to the table when I married my very Midwestern sweet husband. So you have these husbands marrying foreign wives with foreign lives and foreign loyalties and foreign gods, bringing all of that with them into a marriage relationship and raising children with two masters. There is no way that children are going to be able to grow up and serve two religions and two gods and two families and two cultures. One is going to win. And as we see even in Solomon, Israel knew this. This was not a mystery, or Judah knew this. This wasn't a mystery to them. They remembered Solomon. They remembered how his heart was turned away by his wives. To intermarry wouldn't just compromise their purpose as set apart as priests, but it was going to dilute their unity and compromise their purpose through a loss of language. Nehemiah 13, 23 and 24 says, "In those days also, I saw the Jews who had married the women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people." And Nehemiah goes on to say the huge problem this created. These were children that did not know the words of the Lord, and mothers that could not and would not teach them these words. Nehemiah needed to take extreme action. And he did. He took some extreme, almost kind of violent action against the idolatry within these families as they were beginning to actively practice and serve these other gods, because that's what the kids and the wives had. There was an entire generation of children being raised in Judah outside of covenant with Yahweh. And this was going to have dire and extreme consequences. The ability to fulfill their calling as priests and co-regents would be erased. There needed to be a preservation of the priesthood. And Malachi is a calling for them to return, to set aside foreign idols, foreign worship, foreign culture. This wasn't a focus on not serving as priests. This wasn't about Judah not be, you know, how in our priesthood we're called to breathe life and grace, to have walls with gates, and to invite others into relationship with the Lord. These marriages weren't that. They weren't about the men of Judah seeking to invite in and to be an extension of God's breath to the outside community. This was transactional. This was for them to get life for themselves and status and power and numbers and establishment. The intermarriage with the foreign wives introduced foreign languages and a barrier to effectively passing down the language of the worship practices and temple practices of the Lord. Children weren't able to be taught well the songs and history and the story of what God had been doing through the generations. They lost context. There weren't the foundations in place for them to relate well. The languages they did have were the languages of the idols around them, Chemosh, Ashtoreth, many, many other idols that were in the Palestinian culture at that time. And those foreign gods with their foreign practices were absolutely opposed to the telos of Sabbath, of right relationship with the Lord, for him to rule and relate in us, and then the world by extension around us without obstacle. These idols were transactional and violent. The practices established around them were evil. One of the most prevalent ones at the time was with the god of Chemosh. And that practice required, for the seeking of guidance, just guidance for everyday life, required child sacrifice of the parents. They would take whichever was their eldest child and throw them into a fire to be burned alive in sacrifice, just so that they could have a sense of wisdom and guidance. I mean, talk about utter opposition to what we're called to as we seek guidance from the Lord in community with Him, from one another. The horror of those types of practices, Judah was just in grave danger of picking them up. And they had already begun to be picked up. This transactional worship that just breathes death was already being practiced in part by the high priests. So this wasn't something that Judah just started to do on their own and be like, oh, we're going to, you know, burn our kids alive now. This wasn't sudden. This was something that was being modeled to them. Nehemiah 13:28 tells us that even the high priest was already committing these abominations in the sight of the Lord. That's really something for us to consider and think about in our own lives as we serve as priests. Judah was choosing adultery and idolatry and defilement because it was being modeled for them as acceptable practice for the good life. A defiled priesthood still teaches. That's big to remember. A defiled priesthood still teaches, but it teaches brokenness and death. Israel profaned and showed treachery against the Lord by profaning his sanctuary. When we look at the Sinai covenant, the ordering for life for God's chosen people to flourish and to be enabled to fulfill their own purpose, it became more and more apparent that the breakdown was happening in Judah's relationship with the Lord and that it had started with the priests. Being a nation of priests, that right relationship was supposed to take place first between the priest and God and modeled for the world in a physical manifestation, and that was through worship in the temple. First in the tabernacle, which served as home for God, around which the life of his people was centered. Then in the temple. And here is where we see a vivid correlation between how we regard and treat the Lord in that temple place and that temple space where we receive his word, his 10 words, his commandment. That's his life and breath for us. They sought to secure life for themselves. They chose to abandon that Sinai covenant. They chose to abandon a loyal lifestyle to receive love and the breath of life and secure life for their own priesthood, the pursuit of their own telos, the pursuit of their own happiness on their own terms. That whole idea of pursuit of happiness is really familiar to us in our culture. We think about pursuing happiness. I mean, it's in our founding documents, isn't it? Yeah. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. They wanted to build their own kingdoms, seek the establishment of their own name, and to rule and relate with themselves first. 1 John 3:17 tells us, "If any man has this world's good and see his brother have need and shutteth up his compassions from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth." The Lord's telos of right relationship, of love relationship, in the context of Sabbath, is the only way for us to hold on to our priesthood and to operate in our priesthood. As soon as we choose a different model, our best life, the pursuit of happiness, our marriage for us alone on our own terms, we defile and profane his covenant. We defile and profane our own community and priesthood. And we actually give up life for ourselves. We don't secure it for ourselves. Their treachery against the Lord and covenant, their treachery against their own community, and then their treachery also showed up against the companion of their youth. They proved this disconnection they had with the Lord and their divorce from the Lord first, which then became their divorce from their priesthood and their community. And then showed up in their real lives as well, in their actual divorces from their wives of their youth. And they chose it on purpose. Divorce for Judah was a natural outcome in light of their established telos of personal happiness. How many of us have walked through deep relationships, whether they be spousal, church, family, where, whew, it is not about our happiness, but about what is good or right. I think all of us probably at times have clung to the fact that the Lord's battles will give us rest now and one day. And sometimes those battles show up in relationship as we're persevering for one another. But that can only happen in the context of our priesthood, which Judah had set aside. So that divorce showed up in blame. They were willing for a mere unhappiness, lack of job satisfaction, lack of marital satisfaction to be the reason enough for divorce, for separating from the spouse of one's youth. So it shows itself in blame, and it shows itself in dishonoring God through separation. The Lord set the marriage covenant up first between he himself and his people in that Sinai covenant. That was a wedding, a marriage covenant. God was modeling what their marriages should look like when he gave them the Ten Commandments and set up his relationship with Israel. So they dishonored God in their divorce. They dishonored their parents through these separations. the culture and the way and means of being married and finding a spouse or a partner at that time was that it was a family affair. The parents and the parents, there was a betrothal, there was a waiting period, there was a long, long feast and celebration for days, sometimes weeks. So this didn't just dishonor God, but it dishonored the parents and the family institution that the Lord had established. It dishonored their own body through this ripping apart and separating of flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. And it dishonored their children, all the future generations that would come after, because here is a family torn apart and children that are raised in brokenness and with a false telos. It was setting these children up to be enslaved to transactional paradigms between their relationships with each other, themselves, their community, and the Lord. God hates divorce. It's a violent disconnection and brings shame to the family. It's a tearing asunder. There are rare and necessary occasions for divorce. It's a judgment. It always comes with an invitation, but it's a judgment for committed loyalty to sin by one partner or another or both, such as like forms of abuse, adultery, an unbeliever leaving, abandonment. But God always, always gives invitation with judgment, always. This is difficult. An invitation is extended. I'm thinking about myself right now. An invitation is extended always to return to right relationship with the Lord. Sometimes that return can and should take the shape of humbly repairing the breach of the marriage covenant. Church discipline sometimes, hopefully rarely, results in excommunication with the end goal of the disciplined individual choosing to repent of idolatry and being willing to return to right relationship with the Lord. So too can divorce be repented from and reconciliation sought. This does not mean that a marriage can always be safely repaired, but that the pain of divorce, in that pain, that we can seek the Lord and repent of our idolatry and choose living as priests and pursuing God's glory first. And this is where we pause and consider our own adulteries, our own divorces from the Lord and within community and with the Lord and his covenant. Divorce is not just marital divorce that Malachi is speaking to here, but he's speaking to our spiritual divorce from the Lord and how we throw him away. So what is our reasonable response to that? That we would repent, that we would take community seriously, that we would take God's love faithfully, that we would remember that the telos of Sabbath is a telos of the Lord's steadfast love and faithfulness. That as priests, the glory of the name of the Lord must be our first priority. In the Sinai covenant, the Lord lays out what this life of yielded love and making space looks like. We have those vertical commandments and we have those horizontal commandments. That we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. And that strength means our daily practices, our relationships, our communities, our Netflix, our income, our exercise regimes, our house cleanings, our boundaries that we put up. That we would love our neighbors second as ourselves. 1 John 4:16 and 17 says, so have we come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. We get to be the priests of God's love for one another and for the Lord. Thank you for letting me come and share.
Why don't you get your Bibles open and turn to Malachi, last verse of 2. So if we're going to summarize what Rebecca taught us, we will say that the charge that is being put against Judah and against us is that we have dealt treacherously with one another. And the sentence is to change our thinking about unity, to take seriously community by living reflectively of the King's Pericritic Union. That is Disputation 3. Disputation 4 starts at the end of Malachi, verse 17, and it goes all the way through 3:7, but we're going to stop at 6. So I'd like someone to read that. So Malachi 2, 17 through 3:6. Who would read that for us?
I can.
Okay. Loudly, please.
Okay. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed.
Thank you, Annie. Why don't you stand up and we'll cite that verse that we memorized from that section. You don't need any of your stuff because I know you know it. And I'll start you out since it's a parenthesis that, just so we know who we're talking about. The messenger of the covenant will sit as a smelter of a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Okay. Not so good, guys. That's a hard one. Okay, you can sit down.
Okay.
Keep on working on that, because that is where we're going today with the rest of this. So the disputation for, the charge against them, is that they have wearied the Lord with their words. In other words, they are asking for justice without regard for righteousness. What God is saying to them is, you better be careful about what you're asking. You're asking for justice, and you're not righteous. You don't have a right relationship with me, and you want me to judge you? Probably not a good idea, he's saying. Their defense is, what? We're in you? We're not doing anything wrong. We're only asking you to treat us fairly. You are the God of justice, aren't you? And how do you think that's said?
sarcastic.
Yeah, with a lot of sarcasm. They're basically very disappointed in God because they feel that they're not being treated fairly. And as soon as you hear that, you can pretty much figure, yeah, they think they have a car to live out of, not a suitcase. They are focused then on justice as they look outside their community. They see the pagans who are outside of the Jewish community prospering, right? And they question God's justice. How can it be that we, your people, are suffering and the people of other gods are prospering? That can't be fair, right? That's what they're doing. And that's what always happens when we live out of our car. We're always looking at, well, look at those people. Why should they deserve that? At the same time, they conclude that they deserve blessing because they're God's people. It doesn't matter what kinds of lives they lead. If pagans can live for themselves and be blessed, then certainly God's people should be able to do the same, and thus they call evil good. That's what he's talking about there. And God is tired of such words because they keep refusing to listen. And so they're asking for something they really don't want. They ask for justice in the midst of living disloyal, unfaithful lives. Mm-hmm. Have you ever done that?
Yes.
If they want justice, they're going to be judged without mercy.
They really want favor, right?
They want favor, yes. But they're asking for justice, and they feel justified in doing that because their God is a God of justice. Mm-hmm. Again, coming under the RP, thinking just as long as I do the obligations, then I deserve the blessings. Yes,
the needs of his people.
Exactly. And I want you to listen to this carefully. The greatest temptation we all have to evil, the greatest temptation to disloyalty, to disconnection, is to be ashamed of the king and his kingdom order. The greatest temptation we have to disloyalty is to be ashamed of the king and his kingdom order. A king who would supply us merely with a suitcase and not a car. A king whose order seems foolish and restrictive. So the question becomes for every one of us, would we gladly receive from the king a suitcase? Space, where God says what's necessary to put in that suitcase, because he's the only one who's been there. And he says, this is necessary for actually enjoying the place I'm bringing you to, for enjoying the relationships and the purpose, the work with me. Or are you in love with what looks like an expansive gift, a shiny benefit, a car, ignoring the true restriction of life that comes with that? And so as we go through this part, I will give you a suitcase. I wanted to give you a 3D suitcase, but just wasn't going to work. I want us to think about whether we're living out of a suitcase where he gets to determine what goes in that suitcase, and it is restrictive for the purpose of you enjoying the relationship and jobs within the kingdom, rather than that shiny car. Because I think at the very beginning of this lesson, if I would have said to you, you get the choice, you get to either have a car or a suitcase, how many of you would have chosen the suitcase? None of you, right?
No.
You'd have chosen a car.
Yeah.
And yet, God's order, his order in his kingdom, is actually going to give you a suitcase because only certain things can fit in that. Because it's not the benefits, it's not the suitcase that's the gift. It's the relationships that suitcase is going to help you enjoy. So when they say, be fair to us, God, be the God of justice, they're saying, we are ashamed of you. We are ashamed that you call yourself a God of justice and you're not giving us this great shiny car. We're ashamed of the order. And this is what they say when it comes to the divorcing of their priesthood, the divorcing of their community, the divorcing of their companions. He's saying, that's restrictive. The world doesn't say that we have to do that. That's so restrictive. We want a car. We want something bigger. These restrictions we're ashamed of. It's for us to say the same thing, that we're ashamed of the order that God has set about to say, we love our enemies. We forgive our enemies. We don't lie. We don't steal. Those are restrictive so that you can enjoy the relationship of covenant. Does that make sense to you? Mm-hmm. So Judah is saying, we're ashamed. We're ashamed of that. And so we're going to go to somewhere else. And he says, you better be careful of what you're asking if you're asking for justice. Because the evidence is, I'm going to bring justice. And evidence number one is, I'm going to return. You've been waiting for that, and I am going to return. You've wanted God to return in the form of a Davidic king. Remember, they always knew that God's return would be in the form of a human being as king. But you aren't ready for me to return. Think about a city who wants, a big city, who wants to host the Olympics. Right? Chicago. And yeah, like Chicago did, right? And we bid and we did all sorts of crazy things to get it because we really wanted it. And let's say we got it. And then we said, oh, good, we got it. And let's sit back and relax. The IOC would say, what are you doing? You worked so hard to get this. You wanted this so badly. And now you're doing nothing with your responsibilities to make sure you host it. And that's what God is saying to Judah. You want me to come back? And you're doing nothing to prepare for the king to come back. You're just sitting there and saying, well, we want the king's benefits. It's like the city of Chicago saying, well, we want the benefits of having the Olympics. We want to have this world-renowned name. We want lots of tourists to come. But that doesn't come unless you actually are ready for the Olympics to happen. And so God says, you're not ready for me. You keep clamoring, come back, while you say, I'm ashamed of you. I'm ashamed of your order. We're going to take the world's order, but would you just come? Malachi tells them, this is going to be a lot harder than you picture when Yahweh comes back. He says, behold, and anytime you see behold, it always means it's a revelation. It's not something that's going to make clear sense right away. It's not going to be worldly wisdom. So that he begins in 3:1 saying, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. So the Lord of hosts, the king of all the world, says, I'm first going to send someone who's going to prepare for me. And he's going to ask you to participate in that preparation. It's as if the city who decided they wanted the Olympics hires somebody to say, and that's what they do, hire somebody to say, come and help us prepare. But that person doesn't do the preparation. He's going to say, hey, Lord Jean, you need to do this, and Janine, you need to do this, and Teresa, you need to do this. And so this messenger is going to be sent to prepare them, and the messenger is going to tell them what to do. And we know from many passages in Matthew and Luke that that messenger actually did come, and that it was John the Baptist, who came in the form of one like Elijah. So if you're reading the Hebrew and then the Greek, it's one like Elijah, coming to prepare. And of course, he clears the way by calling them to do what?
Repent.
Mm-hmm. And remember, please don't take the definition of repenting mean just to turn a different way. That's a really narrow view of what repent means. Repent talks about how we think. It is not behavior, because behavior will follow, but we have to know how to think. And that's all of Job, right? We need to know that we're thinking about God correctly. And so the messenger says, change your thinking about your God. Change your thinking about his kingship, about his love, about his loyalty to you. And this messenger is going to come before he comes so that you're ready for him. You're ready to receive him. Because if you're still thinking that you're ashamed of him and his order when he comes, what kind of a reception is he going to get? And how are you going to receive him when he comes if you're ashamed of him? So John the Baptist calls them to change their thinking. Clear the way for him. Get rid of those obstacles of thinking that his order is restrictive. Get rid of those obstacles of thinking that you can come up with ideas that are just as good as his. And so the first hard part of Yahweh returning is that you will begin to think you're just fine. It's other people that need to repent. Remember, when John the Baptist was actually baptizing people, preaching, Pharisees and Sadducees came to him. But they came insincerely, without repentant lives. He tells them that, right? You need to show fruit of your repentance. You need to show fruit of your thinking differently. So when we talk about that, we need to understand that we need to think differently. When he calls for repentance, and when we think about that, don't think, oh yeah, Laura Jean, you really need to repent. Lori, you really need to repent. What is he saying? Jill, you need to think differently. Without repentant lives, you can't say to someone else, you need to think differently. We all need to think differently. We all need to change our thinking about God's love, about him being king. Stop judging others' need for repentance. Stop judging others' need for refining. Stop saying, you really aren't a Christian. You don't believe the way that I believe. They're not called to conform to you. Your calling as a priest is to say, come with me. We're all journeying on this road. We all need to be refined. We all need to recognize that our thinking needs to change. Not one of us is there yet. Paul says that, right? I'm on the way, but I have not completely been transformed. And so a priest says, would you come with me? I need a companion to come with me. Not, oh, you need to be like me. You need to think like me. You need to have the exact same way, the perspective on Jesus as I do. So we've got to be very careful about that. We've got to take that seriously. Don't think repent just means that I said a prayer. Mm-hmm. Repenting means to think differently about who God is and how God works. It's a humble journey that we're asked other people to join us in, not to come and be a part of what we are a part of. It's probably why Malachi actually talks about the union of community in chapter 2 before he talks about refining. He needs us to understand that we're in this together and that one of us isn't better than the other. So, it's going to be harder than you think because the messenger is going to prepare you to say, we need to think differently about God. We need to think first and foremost about his love differently and rather than the benefits. And I can't imagine any of us ever has not thought more about the benefits of salvation than about the relationship. The question really begs to say, if God says to us, there is no heaven, there is no afterlife, is the relationship you have with Jesus enough right now? That's really what he's asking. Is that what you're loyal to? Or are you loyal to the benefits of it? Are you loyal to, I believe in Jesus because I want to go to heaven. I believe in Jesus because I want a life that is just easy, that's comfortable, that's good. Or is it the relationship? That's going to be the hard part, number one, of Yahweh returning. Is messenger's going to come and ask you, are you thinking differently about God? The messenger then, we have a different messenger coming. And the messenger, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. This is a messenger that comes to the temple. And because we're pretty well-versed in New Testament, we do understand that Jesus fulfilled this when he actually came to the temple. So the messenger, the first messenger, is the messenger that's sent to prepare. We know that was John the Baptist. The second time, he says, when the Lord will come suddenly to his temple, we know that was Jesus. Notice the Lord here is not capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's not Yahweh. It's Adonai. And so what we know by that is this is a human being who is a master. So Adonai means master. In other words, it's a human being who's going to be king. So we have the messenger, John the Baptist, being sent before Yahweh, before me. And then the Lord, Adonai, the human king, will whom you seek, right? That's what they've been seeking. That's what they wanted. We want our king who's going to embody the kingship of God. He will come suddenly to his temple. We know when Jesus comes to the temple, it is suddenly. And that's going to be the second hard part, that the Lord comes suddenly, because suddenly means you're taken by surprise. The call to repentance has to be heard today and heeded today. Think about when Jesus, on Palm Sunday, entered the temple to clean it out. Don't you think that they were surprised? Those who were not following him as king, those who were not following him in the donkey parade down, those people who were in the temple either selling or buying, doing what they thought was the obligations, don't you think Jesus coming in the temple and using his whips felt very sudden? Mm-hmm. Like, what? Mm-hmm. We're doing what we're supposed to do. What are you doing? Who are you? They were not prepared for that. And so he talks about this suddenness as Jesus comes, because they're all transactional merchants and transactional buyers there, doing their temple duty, assuming they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, unaware and unprepared for a judgment on their ritual processes or practices. The suddenness means you're going to have to be ready, which is why you need to take seriously the king's love and live out of that. Take seriously the king's position that comes with that love and be ready to return. So we have the messenger who's going to prepare by calling you to think differently about the king's love. We have the Lord who comes suddenly, the messenger that comes to the temple. And then we have the messenger of the covenant. They've been clamoring for the new covenant. They know that God already promised in Jeremiah and Ezekiel that there's a new covenant coming, a covenant that will change their hearts so that they will be loyal. And that covenant is going to change the relationship between them. They're clamoring for this. This is going to be their delight. And so the messenger of that covenant, that's the covenant you're talking about, the new covenant, is going to come, in whom you delight. Of course they delight, because their idea is this messenger of the covenant is just going to wave a magic wand and all of a sudden our relationship will be changed. They're getting a new heart. What does it require for you to get a physical new heart?
Massive surgery.
Yeah, massive surgery. Lots of preparation before the surgery, then surgery, and then lots of healing after the surgery. So their delight is thinking that it's going to happen by magic, that it's going to just appear that they'll have this new heart. Even though he has told them over and over and over again, he has shown them from Genesis 1 on, I work by process. I've always worked by process. I will continue to work by process. And I will transform my priests by process. It's why Nehemiah said, do not despise small beginnings. So, here he comes. But that's the third hard part of his coming. Is this coming to bring the new covenant, to bring them a new heart, is going to require some endurance. And it's going to be a test of endurance. And it's going to be a choice for them that they either are cleansed and therefore healed, or judged and have no heart, continue with their stone heart that stops beating. Either you will be refined by the process of silver refining, or you're going to be judged. So let's talk a little bit about the silver refining process. You know, I think most of you know the silver refining process. To refine silver means to test it or to prove that it's true, to make it purified, right? So silver that we find in the earth is actually mixed with lots of other things, lots of minerals and all sorts of different things. And so for silver to become pure, it needs to undergo fire so that it actually melts. So have any of you ever seen silver being smelted?
Yeah.
It's very hot process, right? Even if you go to a steel mill, you'll see that. The fires are immense. We know that for silver to be refined, they go under fire once, it melts the silver, and it allows some of those minerals that are making it impure to come to the top, right? And so we get the dross that comes up, and they scoop off that dross. But they know that there's still more left. How do they know that there's still more left? It's not reflective enough. So, obviously, I'm not going to set a fire and melt silver here. But I do have a silver plate here, and you can see how dirty it is, right? So that would be the dross coming up, and a silver refiner would look at that. Literally, in their large pot, they would look at that and go, and I'm going to pass this around so you can see. You can actually see my reflection in here, not super clearly. And then they would take that fire, and they would make it hotter. Because they knew there was still dross, and that first fire didn't get it. So it's not just more of a length of fire, it's a hotter fire. More trial, more dross will come up. And so they heat it a second time, and more dross comes up, and they scoop off that dross, and now they look and they think, oh, that's clear, but not as clear as it could get. And so usually there's at least three fires, and there's a third fire that gets the hottest. And that third fire actually brings up the rest of the dross, and they clean it off, and then they look again. And the refiner is able to look into the silver and see what? Himself, right? See a reflection well. And so if you look on that, there's a little bit of it polished, and you will see the difference between the two reflections. There's one on the side of it. There's just a little bit of piece polished. When it comes back, I'll polish them more and you can see it. So I think we all know that picture. It's a beautiful picture. For me, the more interesting one was the process of fulling, because I would say most of us don't know fulling because we don't do it anymore, although we do some kind of a process of fulling. So so when I've always read Fuller's soap, mm-hmm. I've always assumed, oh, that's like Fell's naphtha soap. Okay, so mm-hmm. most of you don't even know what that is, right? But I always figured Fuller soap, Fuller was like a brand name.
I guess I kind of did
so. Yeah.
But then that would be weird.
Right. Yeah. Grandma used.
Yeah. And I'm just thinking, oh, stuff. Fuller, Fell's naphtha. Oh, yeah. Fuller is actually a job. It's a person. So like the silver refiner, Fuller is someone who actually does the cleansing of a cloth. So that's what he's a fuller. So the fuller's cloth is a person. Completely changing my idea of what that was. To full means to whiten. The fuller is actually the same person as the dyer. You full a cloth in order to dye cloth. So, and they would do it by treading or stamping on the garments with their feet. First of all, you would take an unbleached cotton. So I'm going to show you. That was either stained or unstained, and I'll tell you why it didn't have to be. So here's one that's stained, right? But on all cloth that has been picked and woven, just like wood, which we learned about with the pergola, once it's milled, it actually has a film on it. And once cloth is weaved, it actually gets a film from that process. And so for those of you who are older, you will probably remember as kids, we used to dye things all the time. Mm-hmm. And I think when I was early married, I decided I was going to dye something. And so I got Ritz dye, what everyone does, and I put it in and I came out and nothing. How is that possible? Because most cloth today has a film on it. If I put this in a Ritz dye right now, it would not dye.
It would come out that color.
It would still come out this color with nothing.
It doesn't absorb it at all.
It won't absorb it because it's got a film on it. And so all cloth, when it's weaved, gets a film from the process on it. So there's a film and it's kind of oily, which is, you can actually see there's a sheen on this, right? And if I were to put this in a vat of dye, it would come out exactly like this. So fulling takes off that film. Fulling was something we had to do with the pergola. We had to take a chemical and scrub it really hard to be able to get the film off in order then to seal it, which seems ridiculous. Mm-hmm. And we wanted to say, oh, let's skip that process and just
seal it,
right? But guess what? Doesn't work. Mm-hmm. Same with this. So that the fulling process, they would actually get it wet and they would sprinkle it with a powder of ashes. So when we talk about being sprinkled with the ashes of heifer, which you'll read in Hebrews, that's what they're talking about, is that those ashes were acidic, and they would take that off. Most of the time, they actually used urine, and that's what would take it off. So whether it's the ashes of heifer or urine, how do you think it smelled?
Terrible.
So that a fuller's job was done outside of the city. That's the place where they would strip the cloth, so that the cloth could then end up like this. You see the difference? Mm-hmm. This is going to accept dye easily. It would just take a second to put it in there and take it out. And when you think about that as ourselves, right? Do you know what the name is in Greek when you actually dye something?
Baptize.
Yeah. Really?
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
That's what they do. They would baptize and bring it out.
But dunk completely under.
Dunk completely under. And then when you bring it out, what happens? Ooh, different color, right? Mm-hmm. Completely different cloth. But what had to happen before that?
Stripping,
right?
So I was just stay as a nice sheen.
Yes, yes, exactly. So, well, you have some great scriptures there. We'll go beyond that. Remembering that refining and fulling are done to you. You can't get rid of your own film of stain, of disloyalty. It takes the refiner, it takes the fuller, it takes his fire and his treading to melt and purify you. There's more to that fulling process that is so fun, but we'll go beyond that. Why is the messenger of the covenant going to do this? For the purpose of the priests being able to present right offerings. For them to be able to draw near to God's presence in relationship, by a right relationship. Remember, righteousness. Don't think of it as I behave well. Righteousness always means right relationship. It means that I know and acknowledge that God is king, and I'm not ashamed of him. I gladly recognize him as king. I treat him as king. And that's what happens with the refining, so that I can recognize that he is the king of all the earth and that his kingdom order is the only order that will bring a life of flourishing. So that right relationship enables me to practice an honest worship, to say, you are worthy, that I focus on relationship rather than the benefits. That's what a priest does. So that the purpose of presenting right offerings is also for the purpose of fulfilling vocation. So he does this. The messenger of the covenant is going to refine us, is going to full us in order that we can fulfill vocation, in order that we can be participating priests with God in his purpose, so that we can approach the king on behalf of others. So that our rightful approach then allows us to invite others to join us in truth. If a priest submits to the refining and fulling process in order to be cleansed, he can be reflective of God's gracious love. That's a compelling invitation. Without the refining, without the cleansing process, I only invite into my kind of striving to be worthy, of striving to say that God is worthy. I can't do it. I have that film on me of disloyalty. We let God determine what goes in our suitcase. That's the refining process. How many of you pack your suitcase and somebody who you're traveling with comes by and says, nope, can't put that in or that in. No, you're not bringing that. Do you have anybody that does that?
The scale.
The scale. Okay. Yes. How many times have you ever gone to the airport and you see somebody suitcase open going, maybe not this, maybe not this. Anybody see that? Anybody have to do that? Yeah. That's a refining process. You don't need that stuff. And guess how many times, if you've had to do that, did you miss what you left behind?
Yeah.
No. So that the refining process is to pick out, oh, yeah, I know you think you need that. You won't need that. I'm taking that out, and I'm taking that out. And so God says, I'm going to refine you. If you say, no, I've got to keep that in there. No, I'm going to pay the extra money. No, I'm keeping that out in there. I'm loyal to that. That's going to be more important to me than where I'm going and what I'm going to be doing. Then he says, then the judgment must come. And so what we're looking at here is, remember, prophecy is always early prophecy, then later prophecy. The refiner will come and he will refine. And if you refuse to be refined, then you will be judged. And that's the second time he comes.
And just thinking of your analogy too, like, we always think like it affects us personally. That's it. When with a plane, no, it's for the safety of the whole plane.
Yes, exactly.
When he's refining, and it's not just for our benefit, but for the benefit of our
everybody. Family. Yes. Exactly. And sometimes I know that if I take a bigger suitcase, Bill will say, well, then I'll have to take a lesser suitcase.
Someone else on the plane has a lot lighter.
Right, exactly. Yeah. Yes. So, yes, exactly. It is for the benefit of all, which is what the kingdom is about. So, if you refuse the refiner's fire from the time Jesus comes, his first coming, until the second coming, that's that end point of, then he has to judge. Then he says, you are remaining faithful, a committed loyalty to worldly ways. You don't want to be refined. Then you will be burned up by the refiner's fire because you'll have a commitment to the world's ways. And then he lists, this is a very interesting list that he gives. He lists, here are the things that you will be committed to. And the first one he mentions is sorcery, which we rarely talk about and we rarely see. But let me describe to you what sorcery is. Sorcery is preparing and using drugs for magical purposes. They learned this in Babylon. Now, there was some sorcery. Saul was involved in a little bit of sorcery, but the preparing and use of drugs for magical purposes they brought from Babylon. They found that in Babylon. What that does is attempts to create and conjure up your own reality, as opposed to the reality that God is king and his order is what brings flourishing. That's why it's magical, right? When you think about the use of drugs to come up with a different reality, it's magical. It brings up a different reality.
I take ibuprofen, though. I don't have to feel the reality.
I think what we're talking about here is entering in a new reality, yeah. Right? Mm-hmm. Not to submit down
like
to
my
pain.
Adultery drugs.
Yes, or exactly. Any drugs that bring you to a place where you feel
right,
right? That idea, that magical idea. When I was a kid, that's how they actually used to talk about drugs that way. Mm-hmm. I don't know that they do anymore, but it's definitely. So sorcery is the use of drugs, the preparing for drugs or using drugs for magical purposes, or ritual witchcraft, and they call it witchcraft when they seek the dead. So we don't call it witchcraft, but we certainly, downtown Naperville, you go downtown Naperville and you see houses that say, you know, let me read your palms and let me seek them. The seeking of the dead is just another way of opening up your consciousness to a different reality, a reality that has already been judged. Satan, Hasatan, was already judged when he decided that he could not accept the reality that God was going to partner with humanity, right? We had that in Zechariah. Hasatan said, absolutely not. You cannot partner with humanity. That is not right. And God judges him. And he rebukes him, and he says, are you ashamed, basically, are you ashamed that God the king is partnering with disloyal humanity? And Hasatan is yes, and therefore he is rebuked. So that seeking the dead, they also don't want to have anything to do with undeserving humanity. They want somebody who's gone beyond. So that's sorcery. Adultery, of course, it's highlighting the remarriages that were taking place, which made three people into adulterers. But James tells us